Well, let's pray, knowing this is such an important hour for us as we come to the preaching of God's word. We all need his help, and especially the one speaking needs his help, and so let's seek that right now. Gracious Father, what a blessing it is to sing gospel truths, to express our love, our adoration, to reveal our dependence upon you, our trust in you in the most trying of circumstances. And even as we come to this passage, I'm reminded of how appropriate these last two songs are to the condition of the particulars of this passage and the people that were involved in the original hearing of it, and even to our day, this very year. We ask that you would guide and direct us. We plead with you for the Holy Spirit to be at work in us and to take these truths and to apply them to our hearts, to truly mold us, conform us to the image of our Savior. We pray these things, and then we also pray that you would give strength to the speaker, that the text would be made clear by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, we're nearing the end of this great letter, this pastoral epistle. And as we come to this chapter, we've been looking at a number of things, but one of the things I wanted to bring by way of introduction is to just recognize this, that we've lost something in our culture. We've lost an attitude that in days bygone, days in the past, was somewhat normal. It was somewhat normal for there to be a respect for authority in society. There used to actually be an interest in listening to, showing respect, deference to those who are in positions of authority. There was a day when yes, sir, yes, ma'am were normal expressions of respect. There was a day when the general population, just generally speaking, recognized those who were in authority, not only with deference, but often and most often with compliance. Well, things have changed, and we'll see that in just a moment. But God hasn't changed. When we look at God's order, we see very clearly lines of authority, lines of submission, and we want to understand those things because sometimes it's difficult to live out the word of God. We do it by faith, but we see in his word, we've seen these things from this pulpit, a church is called to submit to those in authority in the government, right? We are to submit to the state. Now, let me just precede this by saying we all know, don't we, that if the government says to do something God says not to, or the government says to not do something God says you must, then we disobey God? No, we disobey the government. The church is called to submit to those in authority in the church. The church is called to submit to one another, as we have seen as well in his word. We find that wives are called to submit to their husbands. We need to rightly understand what that looks like and what that means instead of run from it. We also learn in the scripture that children are called to submit to their parents. God has given to us clear order in society. He has given us instruction for our good in the church, in the home, and even in the government. We're seeing more and more evidence affirming God's good plan as we see the results of disrespect, a lack of respect in our culture. That rejection is leading to the disintegration of our culture. We see it before our very eyes. We see lawlessness. We see it's almost becoming inbred into our culture. It's like we're being inoculated to the idea of respect and civility even. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at another realm of authority and submission that's right here. It's just where we're at in the scripture. I didn't choose today. It just happened to be this is where we're at to talk about this realm of authority and submission. And it's going to seem challenging to us to even think of these categories today. It's going to seem foreign and odd for us. But we must look at the scripture. We must understand what it says. I'm going to say it broadly. We'll get into the details in just a moment, but here's the main idea. If you like following along in notes, there are notes in your bulletin. You can follow along. You can fill in the blanks if you'd like. But here's the main idea. Christians must honor those in authority over them to God's glory. Christians must honor those in authority over them to God's glory. That's a very broad picture of what we're going to see in a very specific circumstance here in just a little bit. But the key here is the name and the honor of God first. And I just want to stop there to make sure that above everything else, we start there, don't we? Whether we eat or drink, whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. We will never understand the passage we're about to look at, nor the difficult circumstances, even the suffering in our life. We will never hold on to him fast unless we understand that his kingdom is first. His glory is first, not our comfort, not our ease, none of those things, because this is a hard topic in some sense. And so we're going to look at that, and the direct focus in our passage today is on slaves and masters. How's that? That's difficult, isn't it? That's a difficult subject. It's hard for us to connect to that subject today because in our culture today, slavery is illegal, but it wasn't then. So we need to understand the significance of what was being said then so that we can rightly apply it and praise God, our culture, where that is illegal. We need to understand it because there are plenty of places to apply it. Because here's the way it's going to work. If it's true, the things that we're going to learn relating to slaves and their masters, how much more is it true for us in less harsh circumstances? That's the thing that we're going to see. That's the place where you're going to have to work hard to apply. And I'll try to do my best to lead you through that. And again, keep in mind, in any realm of authority, we're always first responsible to obey God and not man. We can look to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We can look at the examples of civil disobedience, even when it came to the pandemic and the ridiculous instructions that we were given as churches on how we're supposed to carry out worship. And what do? We said no. We said yes when we weren't sure, and then we said no. Because what is first, ultimately? Worship of the one true God. That's first. That matters more than anything else. We want to do it safely, but we saw that firsthand. And so many in our brothers and sisters up north were actually imprisoned for taking stands on this issue. Well, we've learned in 1 Timothy just recently, we've learned how to treat various groups within the church. We've learned about how to treat older men, older women, younger men, younger women, what our attitudes should be, how we should conduct ourselves with them. We've learned how we ought to treat true widows, godly widows. We've learned how to treat younger widows, those who aren't true widows as well. We've learned how to treat conscientious elders, how we're to treat those who are unrepentant in their sin, elders. And we've even learned how we ought to treat elder candidates. Again, all of this for the glory of God, the strength of his church, and the honor of Christ's name. And now we look at this last group, both inside and outside of the church, slaves and masters. And we're going to see two points, two verses. In fact, we don't even finish verse 2 because I think verse 2 is going to lead us into the next section. But verse 1, Christian servants must honor those in authority over them for God's glory. I just added the word servants, so we're getting closer to the context, right? And then verse 2, Christian servants must honor believing authorities over them for their good. We'll see both of those things, but there's a focus on broad and in society, and then there's a focus within the church in the second verse. Okay, so let's take a look at verse 1. Christian servants must honor those in authority over them for God's glory. Verse 1, let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That's the word of God. And when we're looking at this, again, specifically what's in view here are Christian slaves. That's who's in view, primarily in this context. So it's going to take us a little bit to make sure we can apply it to ourselves. We need to understand it there and what the implications are there. First thing we can do is say that there are many that may be in lowly positions. People in our day can find themselves in lowly, lower positions, positions of subordination, sometimes extreme subordination, maybe not quite to this extent, but still subordination. People can find themselves in this place. And when we look at this, what we discover is that those in view here are under the yoke of slavery. That's what it says. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, you can translate that word slaves if you want to. It's the same thing. Bondservants, slaves. And there are many types of servants or slaves in the ancient world. There are those who are willing, who actually sold themselves into slavery as a means by which they could provide for themselves. Better that than to starve. That would be the view of some. There are some that were in slavery because of indebtedness. This happened also in England, debtor's prison. Even though there it was more prison than it was slavery. And then there are those in that time, too, that were sold into slavery, or they were the spoils of war. And they were what's known as chattel slavery, or part of chattel slavery. In other words, they were viewed as possessions. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? But that was going on in that time in the world. In fact, slavery was institutionalized to such a degree that it was just commonplace. It was the norm in the known world, the Roman Empire. You know, one commentator put it this way. He said, slavery was deeply embedded in the structures of Greco-Roman society. All well-to-do people had slaves. Very wealthy people had several hundreds. They were regarded as essential, especially as domestic servants and farm laborers, but also as clerks, craftsmen, teachers, soldiers, and managers. It is believed that there were more than 50 million slaves in the empire. And in Rome alone, one-third of its inhabitants were slaves. That's the prevalence of slavery. So when we're reading this, we want to make sure that we're processing it from that perspective so we can understand what was going on in that time. It will help you to lean into the text and then knowing that we're in a different time where there are different circumstances. So we want to apply the principles even though we're not in the exact same situation. Does that make sense? That's what we want to do. We don't want to minimize the kind of slavery here. We don't want to do with this text is say, oh yeah, but that wasn't really terrible slavery. That was just this kind of slavery. Don't do that, because no, there was terrible slavery going on. And I'll give you examples of that later on, just a moment. The scripture deals with that too. The phrase under a yoke is meant to convey the idea of tyranny. That's what that phrase means. Now you're thinking, maybe some of you, of Matthew 11, where Jesus, verse 28 and on, says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it's true. We are literally willing slaves of the Lord Jesus. We have been bought with a price. Our life is not our own. Praise God. We are in him and he is a good master. And we can say that, can't we? So that phrase had that kind of context, and so Jesus used it to refer to his mastery, if you will, over his people. But that's not the way it's referred to in this context. It's referring to real slave masters in Rome, unbelieving slave masters at this point in time. In this culture, a large portion of slaves were considered transferable property. Even the children of slaves were considered property of the masters. We cannot sanitize that culture. We cannot erase that from being in the text because it's uncomfortable. It was there. That doesn't mean it's right. We're going to see that it's not. It's labeled what it is, sin. We're going to see that in just a moment. So we need to understand that. But it was often cruel and harsh. And the instructions that are to follow are given to Christians even in the harshest of bondage situations. And I want you to understand and process that because it will help you to apply it today. For example, maybe today you feel like you're in a situation that's like a dead end. You feel the walls coming in around you. You feel like there's nowhere to turn, nowhere to go. If it's in the workplace, you just can't make any ground. No one sees the good work that you're doing. You can come up with all these kinds of things. There's just nothing for you there, and you feel trapped, like you can't leave, because if you leave, you won't have another job there for you. And maybe you feel like that you have very few choices in your career for any number of reasons. We understand that. But the instructions given to the original audience here apply to the harshest of dead ends. where an individual is literally owned as a slave. You want to talk about dead ends? Nowhere to go but to do what your master said. And that was it. And so again, I just so that we can begin to process this, how much more then ought we to consider these things that we're going to learn in less severe circumstances? How much more ought we to be exemplifying the things that they're called to, that you're going to see, that may be even unthinkable to you as we read this? And it's my prayer that we learn here something that will free you and free me to rest in God's sovereign goodness for us, no matter what the circumstances. Because those circumstances, as harsh as they may be, they don't matter at the end of the day. His glorious name matters. We'll see that in a little bit. So what do we see? Let's just look at the command, and it's a command. Honor those in authority over you in all humility. Again, I'm broadening it out. I'm not saying slaves and masters here, just so we could begin to make that application in our own minds. Find rest and peace in God's clear commands. That's what it says. It says slaves must honor their masters. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard or deem or treat or look at, understand their own masters as worthy of all honor. Some of you are thinking that sounds like a contradiction, that those people don't deserve any honor. They don't deserve any respect. Look at what they're doing. Look at how they're living. Some even being harsh. This is an imperative, and it's a command regarding a social order of the first century. And it's meant, I think, to catch you off guard and to catch me off guard. I think it's meant to sink in and to cause us just to pause. And did I read what I think I just read? Is that what he's really saying here? And we might do some kind of gymnastics to get around this text. I'm not into gymnastics. I'm not very flexible. I'm too tall. And so only thing I know how to do, I played football, is just go right through it to see what the actual text says. Not to dance around it, not to prance around it. But what does it say? I don't think there's any way that we can get away from what it's saying here. And so if you can just think about that for a moment and consider yourself in that situation, let it sink in. Consider yourself in that situation where you belong to someone else. You're the property of someone else. And your every movement was at the behest of someone else that's just like you, and that they're an image bearer. And you're an image bearer. How could they? You can imagine all those questions. How easy it is to be prideful and entitled in our society, isn't it? And I'm trying to just get to our society now. How easy it is for us to wake up. We learn from the Bible, and the more we learn from the Bible, the more we recognize our status as image bearers, and as Christians, beyond that, we are in Christ. We are adopted children of God. We have certain inalienable rights, right? We have rights, we think, as we look at these things. And in the New Testament church, they were likely learning about the equality and the unity of peoples of different ethnicities, economic backgrounds, male and female. And then they were processing this. An early letter to the Galatians that Paul wrote, he wrote this, and this is revolutionary. In Galatians chapter 3, I'll read it to you. You can imagine this was going around. Did you hear what Paul said? Verse 28, okay? And he's starting by those who are in Christ. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What does that mean? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Woo! This completely obliterated what would be normal social kinds of divisions in that culture. The point wasn't to cause a revolution nationally. The point was to cause a revolution within the heart. It's to realize we're the same. We are image bearers. And in Christ, we are equal before God. That doesn't mean that the roles suddenly don't mean anything in Scripture, because they're in the New Testament too, and they even come after this. So God has specific roles, as we see roles in the Godhead itself. There are distinct roles that are for our good and for the good order of God's kingdom, for the glory of his name. But you can imagine them wrestling with this, and there may well have been designs to live out that identity in society and to kind of take that and force that into society immediately. And I can imagine that there were those who were advocating, if not overthrowing, at least escaping the slavery institution. Can you? Reading a passage like that and thinking, this shouldn't happen. This shouldn't be. We can all imagine that. We can all understand that perspective. And it seems to me that Paul's actually speaking to that specific thing. He's bringing correction. He's bringing the gospel back to them. And we'll see that specifically in just a moment. Here, God's word declares, church, respect those in authority over you. The command isn't complicated. It was clear, unequivocal. It was broad. It said all those under the yoke of slavery. All. And the command stands even when it's hard. We don't find exceptions that are listed here. Someone's life was in danger. We might think of what should they do? But then we have another passage, a parallel passage, which is speaking of a similar issue. And what is it calling slaves to do there? Well, to submit. I want you to turn here because I want you to see in your own Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is in a whole section that's dealing with submission to authorities. It starts with the government. It moves on to servants. And it goes to wives and husbands. And so let's take a look at verse 18 in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's written in a culture, the same culture that 1 Timothy is written in. Roman Empire, where slavery is dominant, it's integral part of the society. It's normative. That doesn't mean it's right. That's just what it is. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. Well, it's the same thing, isn't it? It's the same thing, except now we're talking about subject, not just honoring, but what honoring means. It means subject or submissive. With all respect, there's the honor part, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure? This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Did you hear what God's word just said? If that's not enough, so that the extreme harsh situation is in view here. Even beatings are in view here. It's unimaginable. But notice what verse 21 says. I haven't processed this yet. It takes my breath away to read this. Verse 21, for to this you have been called. To this you've been called as a calling. Before I take another step, I want you to start and to work really hard at the most miserable situation that you're enduring right now. I want you to think about the hardships that you face. I want you to think about the moaning and the complaining and the discontent that's taking root maybe from time to time in your heart. Can you look at that situation and the suffering in it and you can say, to this I'm called? I mean, it's on a whole nother level, isn't it? It seems so small and so simple, so trivial that I would be complaining about something when they're being called in the midst of a harsh master to recognize and to believe that this is their calling. Why? Why is it their calling? Well, the rest of the verse tells us, leaving you an example. I'm sorry, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He is our exemplar. In the midst of hardship, we have one to look to that puts everything that we face in perspective. I don't pretend to know what it's like to be in a situation like that. None of us has had to in our lifetimes really deal with something that harsh. But he's speaking to them. He's speaking to them in an empire where it was normal, legal, and prevalent. And he's telling them how to live. It's time to put our hardships in perspective. Somehow, when you look at something like this, a difficult boss doesn't seem so terrible. Being unappreciated isn't the end of the world. Having coworkers that don't see our good works or are unhelpful. In light of our Savior and of our first century brothers and sisters in true slavery, the seemingly dead-end job isn't so overwhelming, is it? We could go on further with low wages, poor benefits, terrible schedule, awful morale, condescending boss, lazy coworkers, and all the things that we complain about and even have bitterness. I can't believe that they're getting paid the same as I do. Look at all that I'm doing. All these things. And what does God do? He just explodes them. He just crushes them into dust and goes, this also sheds light on other relationships of authority. Maybe we'll have time to get into whether that's authority in society, under the government, or that's authority in the home, wives and husbands, a difficult husband, a challenging jerk of a husband, children, austere parents. Well, we now get into the why. I've already tipped my hand to you, but here it is right before us. God's glory is more important. Listen, God's glory is more important than your rights, than my rights. His glory is supremely important. We are brought up to understand that we are afforded certain rights as citizens. Some of these are enshrined in the Constitution, others in our law codes, and others just because of the nature of, you know, the zeitgeist or the spirit of the age, right? The way that people think in our age. We live in a culture of whiners and complainers who think that they deserve everything handed to them on a silver platter. That's the age that we live in, and unfortunately, sadly, parents, we have to work harder to get them out of that mold, to understand that hard work is what is necessary to keep moving. And that our lives aren't necessarily promised to be with ease and comfort. But look at verse 1. Here it is. I'm going to read the whole verse again. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Why? Why should I do that? So that. That's the little preposition that tells us this is the answer as to the reason. Why? So that the name of God and the teaching or the doctrine may not be reviled, literally blasphemed. That's why. Because my glory demands it. And by the way, when we're living for the glory of God, there's nothing better that we could ever have in our lives than to know that we're living for the glory of God. There's no better place of contentment. There's no better place of joy. You're not living for the glory of God if you're living your life obeying kind of, sort of, but really obeying begrudgingly. Because I can't believe I have to do this. That's not glorifying to the Lord, brothers and sisters. That's not faith. That's duty, mere duty. So why must slaves honor their masters? No one wants to suffer. No one wants to see others endure such hardships. These are the kind of concerns that first century Christians were dealing with. These are the dinner table conversations that they were having. Why? Especially when we see and remember chapter 1, verse 10 of this same letter. In this letter, we have a list of those who are unholy, those who are ungodly, sinners. And they're profane. And among this list, we have those who are enslavers. There you go. Enslavers. Sinning by enslaving. Now, there is a little footnote in some of your Bibles that says those who take someone captive in order to sell him into slavery. Maybe there's a specific focus on those who actually are doing the dirty deed of bringing them and taking them against their will. I'm not going to make too much of that. Let's just say that that institution, chattel slavery, is sinful. To treat image bearers as possessions, sinful. So we have all these things going on. And again, why? Paul gives the answer. Honor those in authority for the honor of God's name. God is our supreme authority. He is due all honor above any other. So we obey him first. And dishonoring one's master, what this text is telling you, would result in the reviling or the blaspheming of God's name. Those who disrespected their masters would stand out for all the wrong reasons. That's what this text is telling you. Those who are supposed to be characterized by humility, meekness, contentment, would instead be branded as rebels, troublemakers, and derelicts. And God's name would be denigrated, his name would be despised and blasphemed. And I know what you're thinking. Again, slavery is sinful. So why call God's people to submit to a sinful institution? I think that the answer is right in front of you. Once again, this isn't our culture. This is a culture 2,000 years ago. But it was the state of the day. God was not calling for a revolution. He was calling for transformation. And that's what leads to the next point. Because not only is the name of God defiled, reviled, blasphemed by rebellion, by disrespect, by disobedience, all these things, even in such a harsh and difficult institution, but so is doctrine. Honor those in authority to adorn sound doctrine. Now, I put that positively because it's put positively in a similar passage in Titus, and I like to express it positively here. It's that the word of God, the gospel, wouldn't be reviled. It wouldn't be hated because of your actions. Not only is the name of God reviled, but so is the teaching. And I want to just get to this. Listen, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, God's plan to redeem his people from their sin, from Genesis all the way eventually to Revelation. We're only at 1 Timothy here, but right? But that plan of his to save his people from their sin, that plan, that beautiful gospel, that message that saves, that he uses to transform hearts by the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of his word and you proclaiming it or someone reading it. That gospel, so important that when it's distorted, it does harm. And it leads right back to the first thing, right? It defames the name of God. Your conduct will either confirm or it will contradict the gospel. And you want to know, well, let me just show you that, okay? That's what's being said here. But just so you can see it a little bit more positively in Titus, Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 9. Same context. Listen to this. Titus 2, verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And once again, we have a so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Adorn the teaching. Same word, doctrine, teaching, adorn, make beautiful. Because our conduct confirms or it contradicts the gospel. Do you believe that? You can say all day what the gospel is, and then you have a life that's lived in revelry, then you're saying something completely different by your life, so no one's going to even think about that gospel, and they're going to think, wow, that's not a powerful gospel. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anyone. And the same thing's true in the harshest of circumstances. In fact, isn't it just in those harsh circumstances where the gospel can be most profoundly evident? In times of trial and suffering, Isn't it just in those times where the power of the gospel, that understanding of the essence of what it means to be saved, what it means to be living for another kingdom, becomes more richly clear to this world? That's why we are so adamant that at funerals and memorial services that the gospel be preached. I will never, ever do a memorial service, a graveside, anything without asking or telling them, I'm going to preach the gospel. Are you okay with that? Because otherwise I won't do it. And so when we look at this, we begin to see how this all begins to make sense. Dishonoring those in authority can result in a distortion of the gospel. All of a sudden the gospel has no meaning, because if that gospel isn't powerful to save you and to transform you so that you can endure any kind of suffering, then what kind of gospel is it? What kind of salvation is it that doesn't endure the difficulties, the trials and travails of a transient world? One that the Bible says is all of our troubles are light and momentary compared to the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You see, the gospel is distorted, it's disrupted, it's made to be something different. When we think about what the gospel teaches that Christ has conquered sin and death on our behalf. He's conquered it all. The gospel tells us that in him, we are seated together with him in heavenly places. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. We know who we are. We're his children. The gospel tells us that now he only does us good. We know that no matter what our circumstances, he is sovereign and he is working good in that circumstance. You want an example? You look to Joseph. You say, well, I can't believe Joseph. What? He was in bondage. He was sold into slavery against his own will. And what did he do? Exactly what this text says. That's what he did. And what did God do? He opened people's eyes to see something they wouldn't have ordinarily seen. Do you want to be that person that's a glory revealer as you endure your hardship? Or you want to be like everybody else, complaining, whining, moaning about how hard life is? Yeah, life is hard. And I'm right there with you and next to you in line, needing the same word here. You see, this isn't just meant to speak to slaves and masters. This is meant to wake you up in the 22nd century. Is that where we're in? 21st century. Sorry. 100 years off. That's the problem. I was still in the first century. Pastors don't add well, I guess. It's meant to wake us up. It's meant to help us to see that we're living for something better. We are. And mainly, it's the Lord. The gospel teaches us joy that transcends all circumstances. Consider it joy when you suffer many trials. We learn from the gospel and the truth in God's word that sorrow may be for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Even if that morning is after death, when we see him and we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The gospel teaches us to serve selflessly, to consider others better than ourselves. The gospel teaches us that we are to serve the kingdom, which is righteousness, peace, and joy. The gospel tells us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. To go the extra mile. And so these Christians who preach the gospel and then fight for their rights may in fact betray the gospel that they preach by their conduct. That's the point. That's what we're seeing. Does that mean that Christians cannot speak out against sinful atrocities in their culture and fight for change in society? No. It just appears that the point here is that the change is not going to come by the sword. The change is not going to come by disobedience and rebellion and revolution. The change is going to come by gospel transformation. That's how the change is going to come. And it does. Praise God. It does, and history reveals it. And yes, there are some lessons of history that we lose sight of and come back to haunt us, don't they? As in our own nation. As in Europe, as in England. But here, God is not calling for the social system to be changed by revolution or revolt. The Marxists would tell you that. the godless one that doesn't want you to have anything to do with religion. He'll tell you that. God tells us it's going to be by gospel witness. And so our society is different. It is. It's different than Rome. We have rights that they didn't have. We have laws that they didn't have. Praise God that slavery is unlawful. It's unlawful. We have the right to speak truth in society. We have the right to protest. That's a right that we have. That's one that is a part of submitting to the government. We can actually submit to the government, and we can speak truth in the public sector. We can share the gospel. But our attitude should still reflect the truth of the gospel, even though it's a different society. True change will come only by changed hearts. That's the result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can change all kinds of laws. That doesn't change a single heart. That doesn't transform a culture. But hearts that are transformed do. And by the way, that can lead to better laws. And so the larger point is our priorities, the glory or name of God and the conduct that adorns the gospel. Do you see that? I know that's one verse. You think, man, that's a lot for one verse. It is, but there's a lot going on. I don't want you to misunderstand this text. I really don't. I want to make sure that you see it so that you can rightly apply it today. And again, it has a broad application. I'll try to get to some of that if I have time at the end. Now, the second point in your notes, the second point, Christian servants must honor believing authorities over them for their good. Christian servants must honor believing authorities over them for their good. Christian slaves should not despise their Christian masters. Once again, it's not too difficult for us to understand and imagine what that situation was like after we read Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. So let me read verse 2 again for you, because we've gone from the broad picture of masters that are not believers necessarily to a specific category of masters who are believers. Listen to what it says in verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. This is just mind-blowing. This is mind-blowing. In our day today, it doesn't make sense. If someone came to me and said, hey, pastor, this person has taken so-and-so and is holding them in their basement as a slave and they're doing all their work, what would I do? I would turn them over and I would discipline them, right? We would follow we'd turn them over to the authorities. We're not living in the society, so it's hard for us to grasp hold of the fact that this was the norm. This was prevalent. This was a part of what it was like to live there. And so he's dealing with them where they're at. Christian servants, it tells us here in verse 2, must not use equality as an excuse for a lack of respect. Believers are not suddenly exempt from honoring their believing masters. And evidently, there's no excuse for discounting the authority of one's superior here, just because they're also Christians. And that's, again, this is where you're getting into the potential issue of division in the church. Can you imagine this situation? Let's just think about this for a moment in Ephesus. There's a slave who is an elder in the church. A believing slave. And then there's their master, who's also a believer in the same church, not an elder. You see what I'm talking about? What do you do? This passage tells you what to do. There's a graciousness. I'm going to use this word, and I know we can use this word in a very terrible sense, but there's a practical aspect of the world that they're living in and how they're to engage in it that is different than the age that we're living in this particular case. When you're in epistles, the context of the situation can often have more importance in the interpretation. In this case, it's clear what's going on. We don't have the same situation, so we can't make the exact direct application, but the overarching principle we can't we? You won't be in a situation, Lord willing, where you are a Christian master or a Christian slave in that exact sense that would have been true there. So we better understand it a little bit. There are challenges in these kinds of situations because of the different spheres of hierarchy that exist in social structures in society. For example, some of you who are in the military with a military background would understand this. If I have an enlisted man who's worked hard, who's plowed the word of God, they're an elder in the local church, but there's an officer who's also in their church, not an elder of the church, they're in the same squadron or whatever it is, it's workspace, what are they supposed to do when they come up to him going, hey man, no. They're to give deference. They're to show honor. They're to keep that social structure. That's what this is saying, basically. Unless they're asked to sin, unless they're asked to do something that's ungodly, then they are to obey their earthly master, if you will. You see the point? The point is that you are representing Christ wherever you go, wherever you are. That matters more than anything else. Not whether that person treats you the way you think they should treat you, as a fellow image bearer. No, the Bible tells you that you are to recognize and respect, and you are to submit in that sphere. Now, you have the opportunity, once your time is up, to move on into a different career, if you don't like that. But the scripture tells you how you're to behave in it while you're there. That's just one example. Beyond this respect, there may have been some animosity involved. When you read this word, those who are believing masters must not be disrespectful. The most common definition for that word is disdain or despise, sometimes even condemn. So there could be ill will that's there as well. And we can understand why. Why aren't you letting me go? Why aren't you paying my redemption price? Why aren't you freeing me? I'm your brother. I'm your sister. And you're still going to, you know, treat me as a slave? Now, again, remember, there's all manner and different kinds of slavery and servant, bondservant kind of relationships that are going on. They may not want to leave that relationship because that was a place where they were comfortable and provided for. But they are to respect them. If you're wondering, we talked a little bit about this. If you're wondering what this looks like practically and the, let's just say, the complication of this issue in the New Testament, do you think everything's just clear? Everything is clear in the New Testament? There are some things that are a bit complicated. This is one of them. In Philemon chapter, well, there's no chapter, so verse 8, Paul is dealing with a master and a slave. Now, I was thinking about preaching this after going through the pastoral epistle, so I'll try not to preach it. I'll just read it for you. Listen to the words. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. That's the way that he addresses Philemon as a master towards his servant, Onesimus. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment, spiritual father. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you may have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Isn't that interesting? The same author, the Apostle Paul, is saying, here's what you do. This isn't always going to happen. It's not always going to happen where it's going to immediately happen that a Christian master is going to say, yeah, sure, you're no longer a slave. He doesn't just say, Philemon, stop it. He graciously deals with him. Why? Because he's been inculcated with this his entire life. And Paul's willing to say, I'll pay the price, but I want you to do it of your own accord, out of love. Isn't that interesting? Again, we're not in the same situation. We're not in the same circumstance. But you can see the complication that was going on in dealing with this really difficult issue, where it's easy for us to look back and say, that is just awful. That's bad. That's wicked. How could that ever happen? But that's the complication of that time and that age. And so Christian servants should serve their Christian masters all the more. They should desire to do them good, not harm. Again, there's no command for revolution against the heinous institution. I mean, Jesus himself, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Apostle Paul in Romans 13, be subject to the governing authorities. And we have all these things. And so he's not, the New Testament isn't revolution. The zealots had it wrong. The Jewish zealots had it wrong. And so did so many in the name of Christ. The call for Christian slaves was simply this: to represent Christ in their service by doing work for their master's gain to the glory of their ultimate master. Make your master look good. Do good for them. In this case, they're a believer. They're a brother. Don't have animosity toward them. Do you know, can I just meddle a little bit again? Can I just meddle? Some of you are here with this, large of a group that have bitterness. You have a relationship where someone stepped on your toes. They were insensitive. They said some things that were not very nice. It's unreconciled. And you're just still stewing over it, or there's just division, separation, and you've never reconciled. If this, and they're brothers and sisters in Christ, let's just put that. If this is how they are to relate to a master who owns them as a slave, how much more should you seek to reconcile with whoever has offended you? How much more? This is the severe, and yours, I can tell you, is far less severe than being owned and doing only what someone else says you can do. So don't miss the applications for yourself because it's such a shocking command for us to process. That's the point. It is shocking because we live in a world that is completely upside down from the kingdom of God. We live in a world where we have been conditioned to think a certain way and demand a certain kind of right. What God is doing is saying, no. No, I am the one who deserves all the glory, and I've given you every good thing. Psalm 84 tells us that he doesn't withhold one good thing from us, from those who are righteous. Well, again, it doesn't mean that Christians should not labor to see biblical and societal ills eradicated from society. I never said that. But we ought to use the means that are given to us to see biblical good implemented in society, right? We vote. We get out and we canvass and we go knock, and we are part of a group that's going around and telling people about a candidate or a law or whatever it is. We support someone on the school board or whatever it might be, or we help write a legislation and take it to legislative hall, or we make phone calls and we go to legislative hall and we speak, as some here in this room have. We use those opportunities and we pray and we preach the gospel. It's how easy it would be for a Christian to expect special treatment from a Christian boss. Don't you think? More flexibility, more opportunity. A lot of presumptions that could be there. Be careful if you're in that situation. Be careful. This is a little bit more removed, but Christian customers may expect special treatment from a Christian business owner. It's a little bit different because you could in some sense be the master in that situation, in some sense not. But the same principle is there. You could expect something out of someone because they're a Christian, we're a Christian, instead of being blessed to actually to be involved in their prosperity and in using their services. It should be a delight for Christians to patronize Christian business owners. Okay, so let's bring this to a conclusion. What was the overall point? remember, it's broad. Christians must honor those in authority over them for God's glory. So there's a lot of application in all these kind of spheres of authority that are biblical. This is an extreme one. So then if it applies in the extreme one, then it certainly applies in these other less extreme ones as well, right? The same thing, the same principle. So if you're in a situation where it just seems so difficult and so crazy for you, just remember this passage and remember the others. Ephesians chapter 5. And also in Colossians chapter, end of chapter 3 into chapter 4, you can look and you'll find these same principles in there. You'll even see how the masters are to behave as well. Our text calls upon those perhaps mistreated to honor their masters that the doctrines they preach might not be reviled. And here's our biblical ethic. Not we deserve help. Not we deserve assistance. Not we deserve a handout. The biblical ethic is this. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. We deserved the fury of God against us because we rebelled against him, his authority, his character, his word. At every step, we've said no to him. We deserve one thing. We're born into that relationship of wrath abiding on us. That's what we've earned. That's what we've deserved. And what we discover in the reality is, this is what the Bible says. We were slaves to sin, Christians. That's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 6. We were slaves. We were enslaved to sin. We willingly committed sin. We did it because we desired to do it, but we were enslaved by it. When there's no one righteous, not one. There's no one who could do good. We're enslaved by it. But here's what Jesus has done. Here's the truth for every Christian and anyone who would consider trusting in Christ. You are set free from that bondage. You are set free so that you could do the goodwill of God and enjoy the blessings that come and not the misery that's the result of sin. You could enjoy not only forgiveness of sin, not only eternal life, but God's abiding presence even now, and the hope of the resurrection, the truth and the reality that you're living for something far greater than this little tiny, tiny speck of time on the landscape of eternity. We were free. And you know how we were free? This is what I love about that Philemon passage. Philemon just basically being asked by Paul, you know what? Follow Christ. Because he paid our redemption price. That's what that word means. He redeemed us. He paid the price. On the cross, he said, it is finished. That means paid in full, literally. He paid the sufficient payment that our sin deserved. He absorbed the full wrath of God in our place. He bore our sin in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. He paid it in full. He redeemed us so that we're no longer slaves. I don't care where you're at. If we somehow revert back to some slavery, we're always free. Because we're free in Christ indeed. And we can live like it. We don't always live like it. We live like we're in bondage sometimes, Christians. As though this circumstance owns us. No. No, we are Christ's because we've been bought with a price. And we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we should be living that way more. And when we don't, we repent. And we trust him all the more. And surrender our circumstance, whatever it might be. It may be that it's harsh like this. Trauma, loss, sickness, those are all very real. But none of it matters if you truly believe that Christ defeated not just sin, but death on your behalf. So let's seek him today. And for those of you who are not in Christ, would you run to Christ and be free? Because today you're in bondage. You think you're serving yourself? You're in bondage. And you're abiding in the wrath of God. His wrath abides on you. You need him just like every one of us needed him. And it won't be your merits. The only way that you can be saved is to receive that free gift of salvation. The merits of Christ have purchased it if you trust him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you. This is a complicated and difficult subject. I pray that you would use its starkness, that you would use its shocking nature to wake us up as Christians, to look at our circumstances with an eye towards the victory that we have in Christ. Help us not to live defeated. Help us not to live as though we're enslaved. Help us to live as those who are free, willing slaves of Christ, knowing that your commands are good, and therefore our flourishing, they should be our delight, and they lead us ever nearer to you, our soul's delight. And so we pray these things, and we pray for those who are in unbelief still, you would turn them from their sin, just as you did through no merit of our own with us, you would turn them to repent and believe the good news. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.